Well, this morning I'll be reading from God's Word, and we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll begin reading there in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that raised up Christ, and whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Then over to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible puts on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Well, let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. If you turn with me there in your Bibles, Philippians chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verse 6 and talking about a heart that is transformed to pray. A heart that is transformed to pray. Avery, it's always a joy to think about dear sweet Mary. It's always a blessing to think back on. She was such a dear soul and had wonderful fellowship times with her. And thank you for sharing that and bringing that to our remembrance and knowing that she's there with the Lord right now, and I envy her. But just a little aside, in 1967, I was seven. So we just read in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus has not been raised, then of all the people on earth, we, those who believe in the resurrection, should be pitied more than anyone. And Paul's right. If Jesus hasn't been raised, then we are all wasting our time here. We've been wasting our time. The church has wasted its time throughout the centuries over something that wasn't even true. But we know from the testimonies of godly men and women who saw him that our Savior did rise again. And as we sing, he is there at the right hand of his Father in heaven. He is not only alive and well, but he is the King who will one day return for his people. He sees us, as we talked about our dear sister, he sees us safely there to his home, his Father's home, their new home. He sees each one of his children there safely because he died for their sins and he rose again to give them life. You know, when we think about passages like 1 Corinthians 15, we think about Jesus' resurrection, our minds fly forward to the day when our dead bodies will rise again and they will be changed to be incorruptible, no longer able to get sick and die, and that'll be wonderful. And we'll be rejoined with our spirits, and we will live with him forever. But that's not how Paul ended 1 Corinthians 15, is it? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Paul says, after that wonderful, glorious passage about the fact that, yes, Jesus was indeed raised, he says, therefore, this is his conclusion, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The work that we do is not in vain because Jesus really is risen. And because he is risen, we must live entirely differently than we'd lived before. Our lives must be different. And so there's no reason to pity us. We have a risen Savior. He really has risen from the dead. And so our faith is not in vain, and our work is not in vain. And so Paul calls us to live differently, but we should also think differently because Jesus is risen. Another passage, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, where Paul exhorts us, if then you have been raised up with Christ, and those of us who have put our trust in him have been raised up with Christ. So here he's already talking about the fact that Christ has risen from the dead. And we spiritually have been raised up with him. He says, if then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then he says, and here's how, where he says that your thinking should be entirely different from what it was. He says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. So your mind needs to be up there with Christ and looking back on everything, including yourself, your circumstances, your situation, your problems, your joys, everything. Look at all of that from Jesus' perspective, where he is there at the right hand of the Father. And to now interpret everything based on that. We need to think completely differently than we typically think. And so, as we remember Jesus' resurrection today on this Resurrection Sunday, we should be encouraged to think in entirely new ways. And what we're going to talk about today is just one of those ways. We're talking about thinking differently about prayer. And we're studying in Philippians 1 this portion of Paul's introduction where he bears his heart to them. We shouldn't go to clever ideas and trying to brainstorm ways on how do we do better in prayer. You know, it's hard, isn't it, to sustain prayer? It's hard to sustain it over time, day after day, month after month, year after year. But let's face it, it's hard to just sustain it for a half hour, you know, without our minds wandering off somewhere else. And, you know, you got that first half of a sentence of prayer out and your mind went to all the stuff you've got to do today and things you're going to face. And then, you know, your time is up and you only got a half a sentence actually, you know, prayed. And so prayer is hard to do, but what we should do is go to the Word of God to look there. Okay, what does God tell us about how we should pray? And are there some godly examples there that we can follow? And that's what we're going to look at today, is a godly example, the Apostle Paul. He's going to show them that he's living out the very things that he already told the Thessalonians to do in their prayer time. This is the mindset you must have when you pray. And so here Paul, as he's just saying, okay, whenever I think about you all and I remember you before the Lord, I lift you up before the Lord, here's what's going on inside my heart. And as he does that, what comes out naturally is what he calls others to do. We began a couple weeks ago in this little heart section, verses 3 through 8, where Paul bares his heart. And in Greek, as I mentioned then, it's one long sentence. It's hard for us today to, you know, be able to just wrap our minds around that. We think in such smaller sound bites and everything. So our English translations break that up into two or more sentences and try to help us take it a bite at a time. But it's really one long sentence in Greek. And I told you then that I was going to take two sermons to cover one sentence, but it's actually going to be three. So I can't blame Paul. Can't say anything bad about him. But here Paul is saying, okay, this is what's going on inside my heart. Whenever I pray for you all, this is what I'm thinking. God's grace has radically transformed Paul's attitude toward prayer. And so in these sermons on verses 3 through 8, this is the point I want us to get. Grace transforms a person so that their mindset in prayer flows from Jesus' affection for us. Grace transforms a person so that their mindset in prayer flows from Jesus' affection for us. And as I said, prayer in the heart of a person who's been transformed by grace ought to look very differently than before you were transformed, before God began that work in you. It should look very different from other prayers. So let's look at the passage now, and we're going to look at the whole of it, verses 3 through 8, and then we're going to zero in on verse 6 in a minute. So Philippians 1, verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In this long sentence, the verb for giving thanks, there at verse 3, the beginning, is the main verb, and everything else kind of hangs on that. And there are other action words, verbal elements. There's participles, infinitives, and other subordinate verbs that fall under that. But thanking is the main theme. Paul is saying he wants them to get this up front, that when I pray for you all, even with your problems, what comes to my mind first is thanks to God. And then with that are these other vital attitudes that a believer should have when they pray for one another. This is part of a vital Christian mindset. And so what Paul does here is he's telling them about what is in his heart, is he gives them five marks of a heart that is transformed to pray. We've looked at the first three already. Practice prayer that is thankful. Practice prayer that is faithful. And practice prayer that is joyful. Next week, we're going to tackle the fifth one. Practice prayer that is affectionately mindful, verses 7 and 8. This morning, I want us to look at the fourth mark of transformed prayer. Look again at verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So our main point for today is practice prayer that is hopeful. Practice prayer that is hopeful. So if you think about it, and we haven't gotten into the issues they're facing, the problems they're facing. I've only mentioned them briefly. But they're facing some issues, not quite on the scale of the Corinthians. I mean, you know, they kind of had a corner on problems, right? And, I mean, you name it, they had it coming from all directions. And, you know, so they get two books in the Scripture, and the Philippians only get one, you know, and a short one at that. So, you know, if the Holy Spirit's going to have a book about you in Scripture, you want it to be real short, you know. And as Paul is saying, though, in light of these problems, you guys are starting to have problems with your unity with one another. You know, you had been like-minded and working together, serving the Lord together, you know, having this zeal within your heart, and you all had the same zeal, you're headed in the same direction, and now cracks are starting to form, and they're starting to widen. Issues are arising, even to the point, to some extent, theologically, they're starting to have some issues in what they believe about things. But Paul says, when I think about you all and I lift you up to the Lord, the first thing that comes to my mind is thanks to God. And he talks there in verse 5, and then he's going to, again in verse 7, talk about a few of the things that he's thankful for, that God is doing in them. But he's thankful. And that's what we're trying to get at here with transformed prayer, is that when we pray for each other, it should look and sound very differently than our prayers probably look and sound right now. You know, because if you're like me, you know, when you go to pray for so-and-so, you know, your brother or sister in Christ, they might be in your immediate family, or they may be someone else here at church. Where does your mind go? It goes immediately to the problem, doesn't it? Lord, will you help so-and-so dealing with this? You know, boy, they're a thorn in my side. You know, and Lord, you know, I need you to, you know, will you work in their, you know? And then we get frustrated and discouraged, because it doesn't seem like God's working on that after all. And even if they give testimony to what God is doing in their life, it's never about that, right? Okay, so they're going to come up and they're going to, during our body life segment, they're going to talk about what God's doing in their life. And so you're eager, like, okay, yeah, I've been praying about this for a long time to this person, because, boy, they've really been, rubbing me, you know, and a lot of rough edges there. And so the Lord's going to smooth some of those off. And they get up in body life and they're giving testimony of what God's doing in their life, and it is not about that at all. And you're like, that's not even close. And you're like, Lord, you know, for the past 3 years I've been praying about this, and you're not working on that. And, you know, I've said this before, but I've noticed that typically God's schedule doesn't line up with mine. His list doesn't even line up with mine. The order of that list. Now, I know his list of what he needs to do in your life is a lot longer than mine because he knows you better than I do. But the things that I think you most need to work on is not necessarily the thing that God is working on right now. And that's really a good thing, even though, you know, that's not the way I would want it, because I want those rough edges to go away, right? And you're thinking the same thing about me. I know I have a lot of rough edges. And yet, God knows what he's doing. And Paul's going to bring that out. So, Paul says, I give thanks to God for you. I'm faithful to pray for you. He says here, in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy for you all. You see, I'm faithful to pray all the time for you. And this is how I'm thankful. And then he says also, I'm joyful. Are you joyful when you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? All of them. He says that. All of you. And throughout, I think he mentions four or five times in this one sentence, all of you. I'm not talking about the brothers and sisters that are easy to get along with for you, the ones that are nice to you and everything. I'm talking about even the other ones, like me, you know, the ones that you're like, oh, here comes John, you know. Are you joyful when you pray? And that's not easy, I know. Why now will he say that when I pray for you, I'm also hopeful? Why would he say that? How can he say that? He says that when he prays for them, he is persuaded of something very important. And that persuasion, that confidence, that hope goes back to even before he saw all the good things that God has been doing in them for the last 12 years. So it's been 12 years since Lydia was saved. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The first person in their church to be saved. So even before the 12 years of wonderful ministry service, he was already persuaded of this. He was confident because of this very thing. He's not hopeful because of what he sees them doing. Look again at verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He doesn't draw confidence from their accomplishments, but from God's character. We have to remember that. We should not draw confidence from each other's accomplishments, but from God's character. Paul was persuaded that God would continue to the end the work that he had begun in them on the first day. Verse 5, at the end, he talks about, you know, from the first day until now, and his mind goes back to that first day. And in verse 6, he says, I'm confident that what God began back then is going to continue on to the end. He thinks back to that first day when he met those women by the river. And this is a picture of modern day. Couldn't go back to Paul's Facebook page to get his pictures, but... So we had to settle for the way it looks now. That's one picture, and there's a couple of them that we're going to have. That one, a little more rain, probably in the rainy season there. Not a very big river. But as I mentioned before, what happened, usually Paul would go to the synagogue. And you wonder, why did he not go to the synagogue when he went to Philippi? Well, there wasn't one. The Jews had a rule that there had to be at least 10 Jewish men in a city to qualify for a synagogue. There weren't even 10 Jewish men in Philippi. And so, but what they would do, since they didn't have a synagogue, is they'd go to a place like a river, a good kind of place where they could all get together and worship the Lord together. So Paul gets to Philippi, no synagogue. Well, let's go look out by the river. And sure enough, there are a group of women there at the river. And so Paul goes up to them, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And they find these women, and Paul preaches the gospel to them. And Paul is thinking back to that first day when the Lord saved Lydia there by the river. So here, the very first day that he's there preaching the gospel. And Luke recorded what he saw there firsthand by the river. When Paul preached the gospel to those ladies, Luke records, "The Lord opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Did you get that? The Lord opened her heart. It wasn't Paul's persuasiveness. It wasn't because he had, you know, the gospel in the right order, each point, No, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that Paul was speaking. That is, the gospel, Acts 16:14. It was the Lord who began a good work there first in Lydia. The Lord began a good work in her. He opened her heart to believe. And Luke also tells us, it seems like these four men, the missionaries, were a bit reluctant, because Lydia gets saved. And that day she says, "Okay, you come stay with me. I've got a big house, and y'all stay with me while you're in Philippi." And for some reason, they seem to be reluctant. But Luke also tells us that she prevailed upon us. The grace of God was working mightily in this woman. And they're like, "Oh, no, we don't want to take advantage of you. You know, you just got saved and everything." And she's like, "No. You're coming to my house, and you're going to stay with me. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to put you up. I have plenty of room for you. I'm going to take care of you. Y'all don't have to worry about that now. You have to go live in a tent or anything. Got a nice house. Come stay with me." And so she prevailed upon them. Think also about the Philippian jailer, which happened there also at the beginning of the church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, we'll read a few verses here. Earlier in 16 is where Lydia was saved by the Lord. And we'll read a few verses. Most of you probably know this passage, but it's such a wonderful passage. I want to read part of it again. Acts 16, verse 22. And so what has happened is, okay, so everything's, you know, clicking along really well. You know, Lydia gets saved, and Paul's preaching. And then there's this slave girl who, you know, was able to she had a spirit of divination, and, you know, and so people who owned her were able to make a lot of money off of her, telling the future and stuff, I guess. But she's just annoying Paul to no end. And she's going along after them. "These men are bondservants of the Most High God." And, you know, she's on and on, day after day. She's always doing this. You know, and Paul just finally gets annoyed, and he casts the spirit out of her. Well, of course, now that her owners are mad because, you know, their money's drying up, taking advantage of this poor, you know, demon-possessed child. And so, you know, they get mad, and they form a mob, and they take him before the magistrates in the city, and, you know, they stir everything up, and Paul and these guys get beaten and thrown in jail. And we pick up the story here in verse 22, Acts 16, 22. "And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house. And he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now, what a wonderful story, right? I mean, this guy, he's just, you know, meanie, Roman, you know, throws them into prison. And he locks, you know, the chains on their feet and everything. And that's the way Luke records it. And then he's like, okay, I better kill myself, because then my widow will get a pension from Rome if I die honorably. So everybody's escaped. And this was a miracle too. Nobody left. Even all the common criminals that were in there, they stayed. Don't know why. God kept them there. And so this guy is like, boy, something's going on here. And maybe he's heard Paul preach before, we don't know, but what must I do to be saved? The Lord saves him. And you notice, just like Lydia, he's a changed person. With Lydia, the hospitality is pouring out to the point of, oh, no, you're coming to my house, and I'm taking care of you. End of story. And this guy is like, I'm taking you home. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to wash your wounds. I'm going to take care of you. A good work had begun in their hearts, right? And here's the birth of the church at Philippi. God began a good work, an unmistakable work. It had the Holy Spirit's fingerprints all over it. You couldn't explain this any other way. It was all from God. Well, as we talk about the prison, we have a couple of pictures, a couple more to show you. You see what a fine establishment that was that Paul was staying in. This is probably the prison that he and Silas were in. And the wire gate, I guess they put that up after the earthquake, I don't know. But and then and inside, if you want to see what the accommodations were like, picture yourself sleeping there. You know, room for a bedroll and a chamber pot, and what else do you need? I mean, right? You know, it's nice, comfy, freezing cold walls, and, you know. So, anyhow, nothing at all like prisons today, right? Which, you know, still not a nice place to go, but nothing like that, right? So we need to always shift our minds. You know, when we think about these guys were thrown into prison, well, that's not so bad, because you think about prisons today and you got, you know, TV and Wi-Fi service and all this, everything else, right? So nothing like what these guys had. So, well, there was an immediate change of heart and mind in Lydia and the jailer. God had changed them. He had begun a good work in them. And Paul thinks back to this, and he says, he who began this good work. And he only uses that word began in one other place, in Galatians 3:3. And he uses it the same way there. It's talking about salvation, that beginning that God makes in the life of each sinner when he saves them and makes them into a saint. And then even in that Galatians passage, he talks about, you know, he's using it, I mean, he has a different issue, but God began this, and then, you know, how are you getting on? How is that being perfected, completed? And the Galatians obviously were going astray in their thinking there, but Paul uses it the same way. It's talking about salvation. God began in the work of salvation in each of your hearts. That's the work. It's the saving work of God, the saving grace of God that came upon Lydia and then the Philippian jailer and then others there in Philippi. Now, Paul's point isn't so much about the good works they're doing. Now, he does call those out and he gives God thanks for them. His point is about the work God's doing. The good work He began in you, He will complete it, you see. And that's what he's getting at here. And he calls it a good work. Now, let's stop for a minute. When you pray for your brothers and sisters and think about the ones that, you know, that are a little harder to pray for, right? Do you have this same confidence and hope in the Lord? I'm going to talk more about that. But right now I want to call this out. Do you think of the work God's doing as good? As I was joking earlier, He doesn't work on my timetable. And He doesn't take the issues in your lives in the order that I would take them in and that I ask Him to take them in. And if that clicks at all with you, do you then look at the work that God is doing, say, let's go back to that fictional body life segment, and you're giving your testimony, and I've been praying for 3 years that God fix this in you, and that's not what He fixed in you. Will I sit there? Will you sit there and think, but that's a good work of God? God knew exactly what He is doing. He took the right thing in the right order at the right time. It is good. Is that the way you pray? And I struggle with this. That's not where my mind goes. My mind first goes to, what about all those years of praying? What about this issue, Lord? And we should be saying, okay, Lord, the things that You are doing are good. And what Paul says then about this good work is that the Lord will complete it. And the New American Standard has perfect it. And it doesn't mean in the sense of perfection, per se. The idea is bringing it to completion, as some other translations have it. That's the idea, to bring what He has started in that person by saving them, transforming them initially, and then the work that He's going to continue doing in transforming them, He's going to bring it to completion. He's not at some point going to get bored with it or going to finally give up on you or me because, okay, we're just too much. Too big a mess. I'm quitting here. Or He's like, boy, I tried. But I couldn't even pull that off. That's not going to happen. He is going to complete it. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. He doesn't save us and say, okay, knock yourself out. It's up to you. Read the scriptures and it'll tell you everything you need to do. I'll see you in heaven if you make it. He didn't do that. He's the one personally who's doing that work in each one of us. Now, we can't have this confident hope if God hasn't begun a work in someone. And the big common error today is a person says that they trusted in Christ, but God hasn't begun a work in them. He hasn't actually saved them yet. And we have to be careful with that. And I don't mean, I've got to see, 27 years of, no, I'm not saying that. If somebody professes to believe in Christ and you see nothing that indicates to you that God is at work here, not that they're becoming nicer, but that God is at work in them, and you can only explain it based on what God is doing. It has to be God doing that. Then you can't have the hope and the confidence that Paul's talking about that person. But those that you do see unmistakable evidence that God has begun a work in them, then you can and you must have this biblical hope. 1 Corinthians 13:7. Love, what does love have to do with hope? Do you remember that? Love hopes all things. Not based on what you see in that person, because you'll get discouraged if you try to do that. It's based on God, His character, His promises. You see, love hopes all things because of this. Because God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it. He will bring it to completion, to the end. That is how love can hope all things. Our hope is in God's promise to work, not in the other person's progress. Did you get that? Our hope is in God's promise to work, not in the other person's progress. And he goes on to say, what God has been faithful to do in them until now, he will faithfully continue until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, what is that talking about? Well, there's debate about it, as you can imagine. Is it talking about that great day of the Lord, you know, that the Old Testament talks about, when God's going to pour out his judgment and wrath upon the wicked? And I don't think that's what he's talking about here in particular. It probably has more to do with either he's going to see it to the end of your life, that he began salvation, and then see you to the end of your life so that there's not going to be a gap in there where, you know, he stopped. Or it's looking forward to that day when Jesus will reward his people for what he did in them. And so there's a lot of passages, 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, for example, that talk about that. Either way, both of those boil down to the same thing, that it's God's going to see to it that the work he began at your salvation will continue all the way until you see Jesus face to face, till you're with him forever. And so I think that's what he's talking about. So what exactly is this good work? Well, obviously, it begins at salvation, but it's living out the gospel. There are different ways that Paul has indicated their participation with him, their gift, everything, evidence that God is at work in them. But it goes deeper than that. The grace of God is working out the gospel in them. The grace of God brings the transforming power of the gospel to bear upon every part of their life. You see, this is what we're trying to get at. This is why our prayer should be very different. Because the transforming power of the gospel, the gospel that Jesus died for our sins and then he rose again on the third day, and he lives to give us life, that transforming power of the gospel should transform our prayer life, should transform the way we think about prayer, the way we think about each other in prayer, right? This good work is a life being transformed by saving grace. This good work is a life being transformed by saving grace. Why does Paul bring this up here? Well, it's likely that the Philippians were starting to lose sight of that end goal, that God is going to see them all the way to the end. Problems are happening, and different kinds of problems, and they've lost sight. They've lost sight of eschatology, end times. The promises that God has made, I'm not talking about trying to figure out the timing of the rapture and the nature of the millennium and things like those are important, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the big lessons of eschatology. This is one of them, that God will see you all the way to the end of your life, your own personal eschatology. At least step one. He's going to see you all the way to the end. And then there's those other grand ones we're not going to get into, but all the things that talk about the future life we will have with him and all the wonderful promises stored up for us there. See, they've lost sight of that. And it's easy to do, right? You think about, you get so bogged down in the hustle and bustle of life, in dealing with your own problems and everybody else's problems and all these things, and you just lose sight of where you're headed and what God has promised. And remember, Paul's talking about, this is how he thinks about them when he prays about them. And so when you and I get distracted, and our prayer, we kind of lose sight, don't we, when we're praying for each other. And we lose sight of this hope, this confidence. And we need to bring ourselves back around and say, this is the promise that God has made. This is the promise that in my brother's life, in my sister's life, He will bring to completion what He started at their salvation. That's how I need to pray. That needs to transform my prayer for you, your prayer for me and for one another. This is a new way of thinking. And Philippians is so full of these new ways of thinking. And we're first talking about prayer and the new ways of thinking that go along with transformed prayer. So this confidence, again, is not based on what you see in the other person, aside from the fact that you can tell that God did begin a work in them, a good work, okay? But not how have they progressed. You know, you get discouraged because they're not progressing fast enough and all that. No. This confidence is based on at least three things that we can glean from this. The faithfulness of God to fulfill His promise. The faithfulness of God. Because God is faithful, He will finish His work. And then God will finish what He started, but our hope should be placed in the almighty power of God as well. You have to understand that. You know, humanly speaking, For you and I to change, that's impossible. And I know the kind of things that you wrestle with. I know the things I wrestle with. And it's impossible to change those things, apart from the grace of God. And so our confidence has to be based in the almighty power of God, that nothing can stand in His way, nothing will stand in His way of bringing the work He started in you to completion. That needs to transform our prayers. And then a third thing that this hope, this confidence needs to be based on is His goodness. It is a good work. And when God's schedule doesn't line up with yours, and the order of the things He's working on in your brother's life, your sister's life, is not the same order that you want Him to work on, you need to remember that God is good. And everything He does is good, including His timing. I have a lot of problems with that, and I'm constantly having to be brought back in line by the Lord. Okay, Lord, Your timing is good. That's easy to say, it's hard to believe. His timing is good. The order is good. Everything about what He's doing in your brother's life and your sister's life is good. Because God is good. So, first, examine yourself. Are you seeing progress in your own life? And we're going to talk about more what that progress should look like when we get to verses 9 through 11, the actual content of his prayer. Have you seen God begin a good work in you? Maybe you've walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, signed a card, done something, and you say, you tell people that you're a Christian, and you think you're a Christian. But is there any unmistakable evidence that God began a good work in you that you can only explain based on what God had to do that? I mean, be honest. Are you simply a nice person? I mean, you know, that's good. I mean, I like having nice people around me. But I'm more concerned with, has God begun a good work in you? Because nice people go to hell every day. And I don't want that for any of you. Has God begun a good work in you? If He has, then find hope in this promise. You know, sometimes we struggle with assurance and things like that. As we talked about earlier, assurance is not based on you, your progress, your work, It's based upon the promises of God. And this is one of them. That if God has begun a good work in you, He will, guaranteed, 100% assurance, He will bring that to completion. You need to find hope in that. Now, once you've found hope for yourself, work on having hope when you pray for others. When you lift them up in prayer. How should this transform your praying? Give some thought to that. Take some time this week to go through and say, okay, how should this change the way I pray? For one, it should make you forsake hopelessness and discouragement. When you don't see them making the progress you think they ought to make, and you get discouraged, and you throw in the towel, and you quit praying, well, doesn't do any good. They're not going to change. That's not hopeful praying. That's not confident praying. This ought to make you pray confidently for them because your confidence is in God's faithfulness, in His power, in His goodness. It's not in their performance. And that's where your hope needs to be. Pray something like this. Lord, while this brother or sister doesn't seem to be walking in grace right now in this area of their life, I pray for him or her because I'm confident that you will complete your work that you began in their life. That's how you should pray. Now, you can put more meat on that, but you get the idea. That's how we need to be praying. Lord, they're struggling. This is an issue in their life. And I know you may have other issues that are ahead of this one. And that's okay because your work is good. But I pray confidently because I know what you have promised to do in them. That's how we need to be praying.